For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we've been 2 weeks into Philippians, one of the letters of the New Testament. So if you have a Bible or you're next to someone who has one, look at Philippians chapter 1. As I said, this is a letter from Paul, who was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, to a group of Christians in Philippi. You can see Philippi right there in northern Greece, Macedonia. And Paul writes this letter from Rome. They had begun a relationship some 10 to 12 years earlier when Paul went to Philippi for the first time and brought the message of Christ. Many people responded. A church was planted. They've had ongoing contact in the intervening decade. And we noted a couple of weeks ago that this letter has known by many as the joy letter. And this is not only because of Paul's frequent usage of the word joy. He uses the noun form joy 5 times in this short letter. He uses the verb form rejoice 8 times. But beyond that, there's a tone of joy that permeates the letter itself. And so it would be easy to conclude that Paul must have just won the lottery and bought his favorite Greek island and is in the midst of moving into the mansion that he's just constructed there. But instead, and here is the real striking paradox, we find that he's imprisoned in Rome, chained to Roman guards 24/7, accused of charges that he's not guilty of, and awaiting possible execution by beheading. And so it's this jarring contrast between Paul's circumstances on the one hand and his joy on the other that highlights the contrast between what I would call American happiness and Christian joy. American happiness, not just American happiness. You see, even the word happiness stems from an Arabic word, hap, H-A-P, from which we get happenstance or happening. And it refers to the pleasant feelings that are stimulated when we have favorable circumstances. And this is a blessing from God. God gives us favorable circumstances at times, and he gives us the ability to feel good about those. But in a fallen world, a world as broken as ours, it's a very questionable goal to make happiness the purpose of your life. Because of the brokenness of the world that we live in, the inevitability of bad circumstances breaking in upon us over and over again, happiness project is pretty forlorn. In contrast to that is this biblical concept of joy. And joy involves the emotions. We can experience emotions related to joy, but it's much more deep-seated than that. It's a deep-seated sense of well-being mediated to us by God as we trust him. It's a spiritual, it comes from him, not from us. And it comes to us as we trust him, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. That would account for why Philippians could be the joy letter. I love, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's a prayer at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace when you win the lottery, or whenever you have good health, or as whenever your spouse treats you well, or as whenever no calamities strike you. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Joy, hope, peace. Those all, they're overlapping descriptions of this deep-seated sense of well-being that God can mediate to us if we know him and if we live in dependence upon him. So what does it look like to trust God so that one of the results is increasing joy in our lives? I don't know about you, but I am irked by the platitude, just trust God, almost as much as I'm irked by the platitude, don't worry, be happy. And the problem is with that phrase, just trust God, is that there's got to be content to that. Trust God, which God? Trust God about what? And one of the things that Paul does through this letter is that he unpacks for us what it looks like to trust God so that we can share the same joy he has. This next passage that we're looking at this morning in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, gives us another feature, another aspect of what it looks like to trust God. So let's just read it first. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard." These were just Roman imperial guards. "And to everyone else, and that most of the Christian brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this," here's the bottom line statement, "in this I rejoice, in this I have joy." Okay. Before we look at this passage in more detail, I want to draw your attention to the theological truth that underlies this passage. It's subtle, it's implicit, but it's underneath everything that is said here. And that truth is the sovereignty of God. When Paul says, "I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for X, Y, Z," he's not saying, "I want you to know that I got the breaks," or "I want you to know that I had good luck." I want you to know how my circumstances have turned out. In other words, that God has worked through my circumstance of imprisonment to advance something that's very important to him. You'll see also in verse 16 there that although Paul had been given a court-appointed defense lawyer, he says, "I have been appointed by whom? By God in my role for the defense of the gospel." So that's what's underlying this passage, is that God is sovereign. Sovereign simply means that God is a ruler. And because God is a mighty and wise ruler, his plans get accomplished. No one can thwart God's plans, God's purpose. And so that is the point here that you need to get, that there, the relationship that he is expressing between his trust in God's sovereignty and the joy or the rejoicing that results. God, because he is sovereign, is able to work even through our adverse circumstances. He doesn't author most of them, but he's able to work even through our adverse circumstances to accomplish his purpose. That's what's highlighted in this passage. And also to accomplish our highest good, our welfare, our well-being. That's the kind of God that the Bible describes. And as I said, Paul is saying that joy is one of the results of trusting God's sovereignty in your life, and then being able to see evidence in your life that he is sovereign. That is what produces a joy that transcends your circumstances. Okay, let's see how he's describing God's sovereign work again in this passage. What is he saying? He's saying that God's sovereignty is at work in advancing what he calls the gospel, even in spite of his imprisonment. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have actually turned out for the greater, greater progress of the gospel. Greater here means greater than when he wasn't imprisoned, probably. We'll come back to that. Quickly, gospel simply means good news. Gospel was a kind of almost a technical term in the Roman Empire. It referred to a proclamation made by the emperor about some super significant event, and then a summons for the Roman people to align themselves with that event. And so the Christians, the early Christians, picked this idea up and applied it to their kingdom and their Lord. God has done something that's history changing by having his son crucified naked. Namely, he has paid the price of human sin and guilt. And God is publishing that good news and offering to be reconciled to anyone who comes to him through the death of Jesus Christ. And God has chosen, for some strange reason, to spread the news, that good news, through people who have already received that gift. And what is he saying? He's saying, God has worked not just in spite of my imprisonment, but actually through my imprisonment, to spread this message in a way greater than when I wasn't imprisoned. Now, that's a very striking statement when you consider that Paul's whole role prior to being imprisoned was to be a traveling church planter. I mean, he was probably the most mobile person in the Roman Empire, traveling all over the northern Mediterranean basin and the Near East, sharing about Christ, starting churches, overseeing them. So mobility had been the key to his role in advancing the gospel. Then he gets arrested. He is sent to a dungeon in Caesarea Philippi for 2 years while his court case stalls. Then he's transferred to Rome, where he's there for another 2 years awaiting trial. He's like, God's worked through this to get the gospel out even more than he did before. How did he do that? You saw how he mentioned that. He says, well, for one thing, he's given me unique opportunities to talk about Christ. Opportunities that I couldn't have had otherwise. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So what is he saying? He's saying, yes, I'm under house arrest in Rome. Yes, an imperial guard has to be handcuffed to me 24/7. Yes, on one level, I am the captive of Rome. On the other hand, these soldiers are my captive audience. And he's saying that he's had the opportunity over and over again to share Christ with these soldiers who are guarding him, because they're asking him, what are you in for? And that they've taken Paul's answer back to there's a big group, the Praetorian Guard. To those people, it's become well known what the message that Paul was allied with that led to his imprisonment. And to everyone else, he says. That's a little bit of hyperbole. It didn't mean the 40 million people in the world. It means probably to everyone else in that part of the Roman system. We know also that because he was allowed to be in his own rented quarters, that he had frequent visitors from some of the leading figures in Rome who were curious about his belief system. So we read at the end of the book of Acts that people were coming to him who were inquiring about his message, and he was explaining it unhindered, even though he was hindered. That's why he says in 2 Timothy 2, the gospel is not imprisoned, even though I am imprisoned. We know as well that in these frequent court hearings, he had the opportunity, as we saw earlier, to be the gospel's defense attorney. So that is one of the reasons, one of the ways that God has exhibited his sovereignty to Paul. And then he says, then there's the fact that God has worked through my simple example to motivate the other Christians in Rome. Most of the brethren in Rome, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage now to speak the word of God without fear. Maybe they had been thinking, you know, well, if Paul is in prison and maybe or he's going to be beheaded, I better keep my mouth shut. But then as word got out to them that God was working through Paul in this way, God used that to embolden them and to realize, you know, that same God could empower me to share boldly about Christ. And he says they do this from goodwill and out of love. And so it was leading to an increasing vitality of witness in the Roman Christian community. And then not only that, and this is really striking, isn't it? Paul says even the Christian leaders in Rome who are competing with him for a following, God's even worked through that to get the message of Christ out even more. He says, some of these brethren, to be sure, are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, and they're doing it thinking that by it they're causing me distress while I'm in prison. That's pretty rank. I mean, my best guess here, we don't know the specific, my best guess is that there were certain leaders of different churches in Rome. Christian leaders, in case you haven't realized it, are not immune from ego. Not immune from really wanting praise and adulation. And the fact that Paul became headlines, so to speak, irked some of these leaders, made them envious, made them resentful of the attention he was getting, so that they began to be more vigorous in their preaching, in part so that they would be more popular than Paul. That's pretty filthy. But before you throw a self-righteous snit, maybe you should look in the mirror, like me. How many of you, besides me, have ever shared Christ with another person so that you could boast to your Christian friends about what you did? I'm not going to ask you to raise your filthy hands. I'll raise mine, okay? How many of you, maybe when you were single, invited someone to a Bible study who didn't know Christ, in part because you were hoping that they would come to Christ so that it would be okay for you to date them? I mean, those are just two very simple examples. And, you know, Paul's attitude, on the one hand, he's very critical of it. Envy, strife, selfish ambition are critical terms. This is not God's will. On the other hand, he says, God is so gracious and God is so sovereign that he works even through that to get the good news of Christ out to people who haven't heard it yet. And he blesses them when they come in response to a bad motive Christian. That's pretty wild. Let me just say one thing about this and then we'll move on. I would rather have a church of people who wrestled with this and shared their faith than a group of self-righteous Christians who are confident that they never do anything for bad motives and keep their mouths shut. You're like, oh man, I really would never want to be like this. Maybe that's not your problem. Maybe our problem is the other end of the spectrum. And anyway, it's worth thinking about. So that's why Paul says, you know, what I see is God working through my circumstances, circumstances that were perpetrated by people and by Satan behind the people to prevent the spread of the gospel. He's like, oh, God's working through those circumstances that they perpetrated to advance the gospel. And I feel really good about that, Paul says. Because one of the most important purposes of my life goes right on being accomplished, irrespective of my confining circumstances. Wow. There's a footnote to this that Paul did not know about, but which we know about now, and I think Paul knows about now. There's been an even greater ripple effect from Paul's circumstances that has brought him even greater joy. Because Paul was confined to prison for those years, he could not visit the churches as he normally did in person. So instead, he sent several letters to some of those churches. The letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to Philemon, the letter to 2 Timothy. Priceless descriptions and applications of this gospel, this good news, which have been preserved as inspired writings. How many people, I know dozens of people in this little church who have come to faith in Christ sitting under teachings on Philippians. I know hundreds of people in this church who have been strengthened by Philippians to be more bold and more effective in their witness for Christ. So think of the ripple effect that came beyond what Paul can point to, and think of the joy that, because Paul knows this, he's not dead. He's alive in Christ, and he knows this, and he has a deepening joy about this. Boris Kornfeld. I bet you'd never heard of Boris Kornfeld. Boris Kornfeld was a Russian Jewish doctor, one of millions of Russians who got wrongly imprisoned by Joseph Stalin in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, who were swept away, had their lives totally disrupted and swept away to the Gulag, that vast system of political prisons in Soviet Russia. Somehow, we don't know today, one day we'll know, somehow in that prison camp, Boris Kornfeld heard about Jesus being the Jewish people's promised Messiah, and he came to faith in Jesus as his Messiah. He was compelled, because of his medical background, to work in the prison infirmary. And after he came to Christ, he became disturbed how the guards were stealing the food of the prison patients. And he went to the prison commander and protested this, thereby signing his own death warrant, basically, because it aroused the ill will of the prison guards. Shortly thereafter, a prisoner was brought in for a serious neck surgery. He had a tennis ball-sized cancerous tumor in his neck. And he was part of the team that operated on that prisoner patient. And as that prisoner patient was coming out of anesthesia, Boris Kornfeld felt strongly prompted to begin to whisper to this man about Jesus and what he'd come to understand and believe about Jesus. He didn't know the man. And he whispered because there were other people in the vicinity. The next morning, they dragged Boris Kornfeld's corpse out because prison guards had beaten him to death. But what he had said to that patient prisoner made a profound impact on him, and not long after that, he himself came to believe in Christ, in part because of Kornfeld's witness. And after spending many more years in the Soviet prison system, he was released and he became the most influential Russian author of the 20th century. His name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, whose books, those are just a few of the books that he wrote that I've read, whose books are a powerful expose of the evil of the Soviet system and also contain his personal statements of his personal faith in the God of the Bible and in Jesus Christ. This story he tells in that book, The Gulag Archipelago. Many people feel that he was the Russian who was more responsible than any other Russian overall for the downfall of the Soviet Empire, because his books went out all over the world to expose this terrible situation. Last year I was in Northern Ireland and I was looking at a book of his poems, and I came upon this one written late in life by Solzhenitsyn that I think is pertinent to what we're talking about here this morning. Part of it says this: "How easy for me to live with you, O Lord. You grant me the serene certitude that you exist, and that you will take care that not all the paths of good be closed. Atop the ridge of earthly fame," again late in life, "I look back in wonder at the path which I alone could never have found. A wondrous path through despair to this point, from which I too could transmit to mankind a reflection of your rays. I've had the you've constructed my life so that I could transmit you to mankind. And as much as I must still reflect, you will give me the resources to do that. But as much as I cannot take up, you will have already assigned to others." What are we reading here? We're reading the mature reflection of a man who has trusted God's sovereignty to fulfill his purpose through his life, and the joy, as he calls it, the serene certitude that you exist and that you take care that not all the paths of good be closed. So this is just one of many illustrations that could be given of the same truth that Paul is reporting in Philippians 1. Now, none of us in this room is in prison presently. Some of us have been. Some of us in the room this big probably will be before our lives are over. But this truth, of course, applies to all adverse circumstances, not just to imprisonment. And so the application point of this passage is a challenge to those of us who know Christ to ask, how might God be working in my current adverse circumstances to spread in some way the good news of who he is to other people? And if you want joy in your life, this is a critical question to begin to ask yourself and ask, more importantly, ask God. It's very countercultural, because about the only thing that most American Christians ask when they're in adverse circumstances is, get me out of this. Paul is asking a different question, and he's asking a different question rooted in a different belief system, because he doesn't believe that happiness is the goal of his life. He believes that God's purpose is the goal of his life. The pathetic thing in our culture is that people live for no more than their own personal happiness, rather than for a cause, a purpose much greater than ourselves. This is the purpose of history in this stage of human history. This is the purpose for your life if you know Christ. And he's not going to take away all of our adverse circumstances for a lot of different reasons. And there's a lot of mystery here that we don't understand and that we won't understand, but this we know: that he's sovereign to work through our adverse circumstances to spread the news of who Christ is to the people around us. And real freedom begins to take root in our lives when we begin to ask this question rather than, why me and why won't you get me out of this? I know people in this church who are in the midst of very serious health problems, life-threatening health problems. Their life's been massively disrupted now with visits to doctors, treatments, surgeries, recoveries, etc., who have been able to tell me, you know, this is a real drag, but I have to say, God has put me in situations that I never would have dreamed of with fellow patients and with medical people to talk about Christ, and it's brought me joy. I know people in this church who have recently suffered terrible tragedies. Tragedies that I can't understand them. I can't comprehend what it would be like. One in particular a few weeks ago who said, but you know, somehow through this in the aftermath, God has drawn into my life other people who have experienced the same personal tragedy and who are asking, where can I find hope? And that has brought purpose, hasn't taken the pain away, hasn't taken the grieving away, but has brought purpose and significance and yes, joy into my life. A lot of us have jobs we really don't like and we bitch about it a lot instead of being grateful in part that we have God's making provision for it. But I know a lot of people who are asking this question more than, why don't you give me a better job? Who are seeing God give them an answer to that in various ways so that they realize that they're really working for the Lord and they're engaged in much more meaningful work in their jobs. I know people who have very difficult, dysfunctional family problems. Most of all of us do, because we're all from dysfunctional families this side of the fall. Some with a capital D. And I know people in this room who, you know, have adopted this perspective and are seeing how God is giving them opportunities with family members that they spent years avoiding, to share with them the real truth that they need to hear. So this is a super important point, you see, and it's when you say, well, just trust God if you want to have joy. This is part of the content that Paul fills in for that slogan, just trust God. Now, you remember earlier I said that God's sovereignty is able to work through adverse circumstances not only to advance his purpose, but also to advance our personal well-being and welfare. This is a verse that many Christians know. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. God never pits the accomplishment of his purpose against our own highest good. Satan will tell you that. If Satan can't prevent you from giving your life over to God's purpose, he'll say, oh, go ahead and do that. You'll wind up regretting it and being miserable. God is so sovereign that he can work through circumstances not only to advance his purpose, but to also advance your personal good and welfare and well-being. We never have to choose between those two. And this, of course, is a vast theme in Scripture, that the God who is sovereign in this age does not always, does not even usually overturn or deliver us from adverse circumstances, but he does something even more miraculous. He changes our hearts through those adverse circumstances. And that's big medicine there. There's a couple of ways that God does this, not the only ways, but obviously one way that God works through sovereignly through our bad circumstances for our personal welfare is he works through them to persuade us of our need for Christ. I wonder how many Christians in this room would say that a key part of the context of your conversion was adverse circumstances. You don't have to raise your hand. I'll raise mine. Typically, it's about at least 75% of all people, higher than that from people who do not grow up in Christian homes. It's more like 90% say that adverse circumstances were a critical context for my conversion. Why? It's not rocket science. Listen, the Bible's not very complimentary about fallen human nature. It says that we're so fallen and so blind in our rebellion that, like the expanding universe after the Big Bang, we would only go further and further from God if we were left on our own. That's why the Bible says no one seeks for God. It's God who goes out to seek us. And anyone who has found themselves seeking God has been, is doing so because they've been previously sought by God. And one of the main ways that God seeks us is that he allows us to crash on the rocks of our own lostness so that we begin to see we need him. That we cannot trust our own resources. That our other gods fail us. And then in that setting, we begin to think it may be that I need this God and this Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty big good right there. So that instead of sailing off into hell forever after you live a whole life in rebellion against God, you wind up meeting God in this life and spending eternity with him. That's a pretty big good. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He does not mean that God is the inflictor of most pain. He means God is sovereignly working through painful situations to shout to us that we need him and that he wants us to come to him. One of my favorite Old Testament passages on this theme is in Hosea, where Hosea is just talking about the nation of Israel as a woman, and her lover, her first husband, is God. Israel has rebelled against God and gone off to trust in false gods for prosperity and for the same kind of stuff that Americans do. God says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, her false gods, but she will not find them. And then she will say, I will go back to my first husband because it was better for me then than now. And that is the severe mercy of God, that he searches for us in this way, so that we come to our senses like the prodigal son and say, it's time for me to go to the real God. And I, for one, this is why when you talk to Christians and they tell you about the adverse circumstances that were part of the context of their conversion, they invariably say, you know, I felt like that was the worst thing that ever happened in my life. But not long after I met Christ, I was kind of glad that happened because of what it led to. You can't understand that unless you've met Christ. You can't understand that, but it's true. That's how it works. Yeah, and so some of you may be here this morning and, you know, you've had your way blocked and hedged in with painful thorns. And you've been trying to get fulfillment out of your false gods. One more serial romance, one more bigger toy, one bigger status job, whatever it is, one more child that cooperates, one more spouse that treats me finally the way that I want to be treated. Maybe it's time to say, I'll go back to God. It's going to be better for me with him than this. Now, the other way that the Bible teaches that God works through our adverse circumstances for our good is that once we receive Christ, God works through our adverse circumstances to make our characters more like Christ. Most of you know this truth. Most of you know that the Bible says that the goal of the Christian life is to become more like Christ in this life, to be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:29. Most of you know that, you know, our part in that is to talk to God regularly and to take in his word and to be in Christian community and to serve others. But did you know that this is an essential part too? Did you know that all the Bible reading and prayer and fellowship will not translate into transformed character apart from God working through your adverse circumstances to forge that character? No one has ever become more Christ-like apart from this working. And no one ever will in this life. And that's again why, one of the reasons why American Christianity is so spiritually impotent is that most American Christians are committed to the same goal as all the rest of Americans, to just avoid suffering. What a pathetic goal. How about the goal of my life now is to become more like Christ? Here's my favorite passage on this truth. And not only this, Paul says, but we also exalt. That's joy vocabulary. We exalt in our tribulations. Notice he does not say we exalt for our tribulations. He's not a masochist. Oh, the thrill of agony, the victory of defeat. He's not saying that. We exalt in the midst of our tribulations. Why? Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. That's what he's teaching here. Right? God is sovereignly working through my tribulations to produce perseverance, proven character, and hope in my life. And that's a good thing. Perseverance. The Bible says that if you know Christ, God has set a race before you that started the day that you received Christ and is going to go on until you die or he comes back. And the word that Hebrews 12 uses for that race is the word agon, which we get agonized from. It was their term for marathon. You don't know how long your race is. You don't know the degree of difficulty of the race still set before you. But God does know. And God is training you now so that you will persevere in faith through the course that lies up ahead. And he's training you in this way. The problem is that a lot of us don't even have this as a goal. And I'm right in there with you. A few years ago, I was in some tribulation. I was talking to my wife on the phone about those tribulations, and I finally said to her, honestly, honey, I just feel like God is helping me up to my knees so he can sucker punch me again. That's how I feel right now. And there was a pause on the other side of the line, and then my wife said, well, honey, what if the only thing God is doing through this is to give you more perseverance? And then there was a pause on my end. And I think I said, I don't know that I want that. She was like, well, maybe that's part of the problem. It was a good word. Proven character means, this is the term that was used to describe the refining process of precious metals. God is working especially through your adverse circumstances to expose your ego, your pride, your self-centeredness, and to convince you that that's your biggest problem, and to burn it away, so to speak, so that you really do more and more value genuine humility, which is the great curative of your soul. God is working through your adverse circumstances to give you a hope that's real hope. And he does that by crushing your false hopes. That if I have one more house that is better than this one, if my health stays good, if I, you know, all the things, he in part gives us true hope by crushing our false hopes so that we see our need to really trust that God, his hand on my life, his purpose, and the great future that I have in front of me, that's what I'm going to lean on. And there comes a deepening sense that it doesn't matter what life throws at me because he's got my back. And he's not only going to preserve me through it, but he's going to work through these things to this end. Boy, we need that word over and over again, don't we? In a culture that has no positive category for adverse circumstances. I like J.I. Packer's quote from his book, Knowing God. I come back to this over and over. He says, we should not be too taken aback when unexpected and upsetting and discouraging things happen to us now. What do they mean? Why, simply that God in his wisdom means to make something of us which we've not attained yet. And he's dealing with us accordingly. Perhaps he means to strengthen us in patience, good humor. Boy, a lot of us need good humor. Oh, we're such sourpusses. Compassion, humility, or meekness, which means gentleness, by giving us some extra practice in exercising these graces under especially difficult conditions. God, give me patience now. Doesn't work that way. Perhaps he has new lessons in self-denial and self-distrust to teach us. How un-American that is. Perhaps he wishes to break us of complacency, unreality, spiritual unreality, or undetected forms of pride and self-conceit. There's a real enemy to worry about. Pride and self-conceit that's ruining my life and staining other people, and I don't even know it. Perhaps his purpose is simply to draw us closer to himself in conscious communion with him. For it is often the case that fellowship with God is most vivid and most sweet, and Christian joy is greatest when the cross is heaviest. And many of us know that by personal experience. It's just as though the adverse circumstances strip everything else away and all we have is God, and then we find out God's more than enough. Or perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service of which at present we simply have no inkling. But we can look back later and we'll see, oh, he was doing something to prepare me. What a different perspective. And when the Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, this is one of the areas in which we most need mental renewal. How we look at our adverse circumstances in light of God's loving and wise sovereignty. Easy to say, hard to believe. To the extent that we begin to trust God in this area, we will find that no other person or circumstance can prevent him from accomplishing his good purpose for our lives. I wonder if you believe that. No other person, no circumstance can prevent God from accomplishing his good purpose for your life. Do you believe that? Oftentimes I have to admit, I do not believe that today. I do not believe that about this circumstance, this person. It means that our one great enemy is our own unwillingness to trust God's sovereign wisdom and goodness. That's the enemy. The enemy is my unbelief. And that's even good news, because that's the one thing I can do something about. That I can go to God and say, God, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And I choose with my feeble will to believe that what you say is true. Strengthen me in my trust in your sovereignty. And he will do that. He will do that. And you will have increasing and deepening joy in your life as you go down that path. If you go down any other path, you will not have that. That's what the Word of God teaches. That's what Paul is testifying to. That's what I testify to. Well, next week we're going to go into another key way to trust God that leads to joy. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a pretty cool passage. Yeah.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.